West Tuttle, thank you very much. Appreciate that very much. Someone asked me this week, do we have a big music program? I said, he's not that big. He's nice, not that overweight or anything. We have a wonderful one, I guarantee you that. Anything we need to be? Hi, how y'all doing? Hi. Any good? How you doing? He's alive. He's alive. Huh? Oh, yeah. She's home? Okay. All right. Okay. Ian, how you doing, man? Give me a hand. Good to see you. Glad you made it. I don't mind people wearing shorts, but not their undershorts. Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer. We have a lot I want to cover tonight. We finally get into a study that I've been wanting to get into for, I guess almost 8 years. 9 years, 10 years. And so we're on the beginning end of a lot of fun in the seven-headed dragon. And so let's begin with a word of prayer, and that the Spirit will open our eyes, ears to the things He would have us to see. Please continue to be in prayer for Lee and my friend named Lee, a young lady in the, she's home now, but cancer all over her body, so please be in prayer for Lee. Any other prayer requests that we have? Be in prayer, yes. Be in prayer for Nathan. When's he coming home? Sixth, okay. And please remember to let's talk about it. Give me a call some so we can go work out. Yes, sir.
We have been requested and asked many times to go to Belize. I am going on Saturday.
Wow, okay. How long will you be down there?
2 weeks. The purpose of it is there's about 50 members of the police that have a Bible study, and they need basic theology.
Okay. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
They know there's something wrong. It's not happening. And they want some basic truth.
Okay, we need to be in prayer. Let's see. Any other prayer request? Jim, do you have the checkbook tonight here? Yeah. Well, we give them $100 at least. That's not much, but it might help a little. Okay, is that all right with everybody? Y'all are the board. Y'all are everything. I mean, Tuesday and Wednesday night. In my opinion, Tuesday, Wednesday night is this church. So we have visitors on Sunday morning, and let's begin with the word of prayer. We bring our request be made known to you, and we have a request jointly, corporately, Father, and that is that your Spirit will now open our eyes and ears to the things you would have us to see. We move into the spiritual warfare. We move into the mystery. We move into those things that are hidden. Open our eyes that we might see. That we might see, Heavenly Father, and get a grasp of what's happening in the warfare between you and Satan, his role with you and with us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Now, we left off last week in verse 8. So let's just get right there to verse 8. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Now, you'll recall I went through a few other translations, and let's just deal with the first part. And I like the one that in the Emphasized Bible, let day cursers denounce it, those skilled in rousing the dragon of the sky. which I told you is kind of interesting that he used the word sky rather than deep there, sea. We've looked at let those curse it. And as I said in humor, if you're ever going to curse somebody or something, you want to be able to do it with some wise or articulation and know what you're doing, not just throw out a bunch of curse words. And so I'm going to help you with that. And one of the things we're going to do, as we did last week, and I need to pick it right up from that point, we've already seen one word, Barak. Now we're looking at to curse. And we've seen that there are several words in Hebrew, about seven or eight words in Hebrew, and we have four of them right here in our text. And so the first one we saw was Barak. And you recall that Barak, B-A-R-A-C-H, Barak, which also means to bless, but the same word means to curse. And this is where Satan said he would get Job to Barak or curse God. Then we saw Galal. And so we had a second word, G-A-L-A-L. See, I write Hebrew as poorly as I do English. So you don't need to feel bad. It's just... That's good. Well, those are L's. If I took my time, the L would be more like this. That's the L. But that's what we got. And that's a G. That's the camel. So, Galal is the second word that we noted to curse. And you recall that this word means to have contempt for, to bring into contempt, to despise. It's a reversal of a blessing or a rightful state. And this one is what Job used in verse 1 of chapter 3, because what he did, what he felt like he had been deprived of the state that he was deserving because of verse 1 of all the wonderful things he was doing for God. And therefore, he deserved more. And so what he does with using this word in verse 1, just look at it, verse 1, he opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And this is just to just be so, have such contempt for, because things have not worked out in his life to where he should be. He should be up here, and he's in a very low state, so just curse my whole life. Now we have a third word in verse 8, and the word here is Nakav. And let's put it up over here, Nakav. And this word is an interesting word. I'll tell you why. This is N, A, and then we have a Q sound, A, B, H. Nakav. Nakav means to pierce, to bore, to blaspheme, to puncture, to perforate with violence, to curse. To bore a hole in and hollow out. And if you get the idea of verse 1 in here, he wants this day that he was born hollowed out, taken out of the calendar, and it never occurred. And that's the idea with this. That's a picture of this word. And a lot of times it's difficult to make distinctions of these three words. It's funny, you've often wondered if these are really radical, who would know, huh? Even a Hebrew person sitting there would go, oh, that's interesting. In seminary, one of the assignments we had to do, what are you laughing at behind there? We had to, under Dr. Walkie, read. You got to realize Dr. Walkie's a genius in Old Testament and Hebrew and all, head of the department. But one of his assignments was that before class, at the beginning of each class, somebody would have to read a paragraph, maybe, you know, five or six verses. And so it would come my turn, and he'd always laugh. Everybody laughed. So he'd say, Herman, he said, when you read, it sounds like a southerner speaking Russian. And then everybody laughed, and then he says, but I want to tell y'all something. We don't know how it was spoke. He may be absolutely right. Finally, you thought. So this it's a difficult to try to grasp, and so they're all translated to curse in English. but they do carry a little different nuance. Now, we come to verse 8. Who curse the day. Let those who curse it, that's our first word, who curse the day. Now, to curse the day, guess what? We have another word. Still another word in the same sentence. This word is ar. A-R-A-R. That's the Hebrew word here. This means to bitterly curse. You can almost sense an anger in this one. But it means to bitterly curse. And as I said last week, as we close, there are seven words for cursing in the Hebrew. And in just the first two chapters and a few verses, so we'll say first three chapters, we have four of them. Now we got to look at our word, R, for cursing. And on the basis of the Akkadian, which I got to take from Dr. Barker, and scholars who work with taking the Hebrew and its cognate languages, languages that it drew from, and Akkadian's one of them, Ugaritic's another one. This word right here means to bind. It means to bind with a spell. So it means, since we're on this one, to bind with a spell. Now, this fits because we're talking about professionals who do this. This is what they do. It means to hem in with obstacles. It means to render, now watch this one, to render powerless. Okay, this is powerful. To render powerless. What does that mean in context? Stay in the context. He's talking about the day he was born. The day is rendered powerless. What does that mean? No birth. Now, when I was studying this, I wonder if he wants everybody who was born on that day to have not been born that day. So, there would be a great day of birthdays except for that day. But, just that's funny stuff. But anyway, to render powerless, meaning no production. That's what this word means here. No production. Let's have a little fun. Let's have a little fun and do a little learning here. Let's get a good feel for the word. Let's look at the first time this word is used in the Bible. Let's take a look at that. First occurrence in the Old Testament. What am I asking? What am I saying? The first curse in the Bible. Let's go to Genesis 3:14. Genesis 3:14. This is fun. Genesis 3:14. Okay. This is God talking to Adam, Eve, and the serpent after what we traditionally call the fall. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, deceived the woman, cursed are you. So God is the first one. He's the first subject of this word to use it. Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Now, let's take a look at that. Cursed you are more than all the cattle and more than all any beast of the field. What does that mean? It means you are banned from all other animals. You are cursed to the ground. You can never be walking with them. Eye to eye level. You're now always banned. An anathema has been put on you. And you will always be cursed or put to the ground. That's of Satan. Now let's go. Let's go now to the second one, Cain. Let's see what he does with Cain. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. Okay, let's read it. And now you are cursed from the ground. What does that mean, people? Cain is banned from the productivity of the ground. You are banned from the productivity of the ground. This one is really going to help us understand what Job is asking for. Here, the ground is not to produce for Cain. He cannot work the ground. He cannot plant. He cannot water and expect something to grow. It will not produce. Now, we studied this many times before. The curse of Cain is the curse on all mankind. This is a wonderful curse. Compare the two curses. What was the curse on Adam? Remember what the curse on Adam was? What is he going to have to do now because he listened to the voice of his wife? Work! He's going to have to work! Cain, you're not going to work! Which curse do you want? I'll take Cain's, the curse of Cain, that everybody thinks is so horrible. Curse of Cain is a great curse. Curse of Cain, you can't work. You can't produce. How are you going to live now, Cain? Don't think of today. Going down to the supermarket. We're talking back, boy, when you wanted to eat, you went out and planted and watered and took care of it. They didn't have as many bugs and things and all that and the chemicals we have, but you had to work the ground. And guess what? Even if you have cattle, you got to raise the grain and for them to eat. You got to raise it from the ground. He can't work. So if Cain wants to eat, he's going to have to do what? Huh? He's going to have to trust God. Cain, by the curse, is going to have to just trust God. That's what we all are. If you want salvation, you want the blessing of salvation, the production of salvation, you're just going to have to trust Him. There's nothing you can do. So we have studied that in a very wonderful way. Now I want you to look at the curse another way. Let's look another way at this curse. Cain can dig, plant, water, cultivate, do all the things that one is supposed to do to reap from the ground, yet it will not produce for Cain. It's cursed. This is why man in the flesh can work and work and work and do all the things we're supposed to do, give, witness, serve, on and on and on, and it profits nothing. Nothing. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, profiteth nothing. Though I have the faith to remove mountains, though I understand all doctrine, but do not have love, profiteth nothing. Though I give all my possessions to feed the poor to the point that I become one of the poor, but do not have love, profiteth nothing. So, it's a curse on man. I'm sorry? I don't know. I think we're going to learn a lot about Cain when we get to heaven. Now, what do we have going on here? Job wishes the day he was born was non-productive. See, now you can see it. Just like the ground for Cain, he is saying, I just wish the day was non-productive. It did not produce anything. Okay, let's go back to Job 8. Or Job 3, excuse me. Job 3:8. Before we get through, Job 3:8 is going to be burned in your brain. Job 3:8. Okay, let those. Now, who are those? Those are the professional sorcerers who pronounce curses. Let those curse it. That means to hollow it out and render it unproductive the day of his birth. Let those curse the day of my birth. make it non-productive, unproductive. Okay, now it says curse the day. This was our third word for curse, to render unproductive this day. Now, let's talk about the people doing it, because I want to come back to that in a few moments. Let those, these are professionals throughout all history, of ancient history, who did this. You will recall, we studied such a one. Who did we study that was a professional curser of the day? Who? Not Balak, but you're in the right story. Balaam. Please turn to Numbers 12, 22. Numbers 22. Numbers 22. Numbers 22, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped. Now we're talking about close to 3 million people. That's quite a crowd. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Okay. The other side of the Jordan opposite Jericho. So, if you want to know where Moab is, if you can get your here is an abstract drawing of the coast, and here is the Jordan. Down here is Egypt and the Nile. Here's the Nile, like this. Come down into Egypt, and here's the Jordan. So, you cross over Jordan, crossing Jordan. Now, here's Jerusalem. We'll just say right in here is Jerusalem. Right up here is Jericho, and so right in here. This is where Moab is. Okay, so it gives you a graphic picture of what's going on. All right. Verse 2. Now, Balak. Now, Balak is the king of the Moabites. Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So, the Amorites, Ammon, on their march up. Their march up, they've gone through Ammon. So, they've already gone through Ammon. Okay. So Moab was in great, verse 2, Saul was a poor Saul that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear about because of the people, for they were numerous. And, well, I guess so, 3 million, that's pretty numerous. And by the way, numbers have always frightened Satan. Numbers have always frightened Satan. And we could deal with that, and we'll talk about it later, but just remember that. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Remember in Job 25, he says, the reason you won the first battle, the prehistoric battle, was because you outnumbered my forces. He's very big on numbers. God isn't. God doesn't worry about numbers. Satan always worries about numbers. Okay, verse 4. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, now, this horde, Israel, will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam. Now, why Balaam? To Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, behold, a people, the Israelites, came out of Egypt. That's a beautiful phrase in history. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come. Here's our word that we have in our chapter, in our verse. Curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, if you curse them. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and those whom you curse is cursed. Curse this people. That's our. To render, what is he saying? What is he saying? Now you know the word. To render powerless, so that he can defeat them. If they're rendered powerless and there's a war, they can't win. They'll leave. So that's what he's asking for. So Balak, He wants them rendered powerless so he can defeat them, wipe them out, take them out. This is what he's asking to be done. He is cursing the day. Well, let's go back now to our study. Let's go back to Job 3. Just want you to see, we've seen a professional cursor. And he was good. Balaam was good. He was rich. And so now we come to back to Job. Now, in cursing the day he was born and wishing that it had never occurred. Now, think with me. So in that frame of mind, who would you go to? You're totally depressed. You are losing it emotionally. And you're cursing the day you were born. And you wish that day had never been. Who would you go to? You would go to someone who can change a day. Someone who could change a day. Who are supposed to be able to do this in history. So Job, in this context, people, refers to the ultimate of his day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Pow! First of all, we want to take a look at prepare. It's an adjective. The adjective is atad. Atad looks like this. A-T, long O-D, atad would be the way we'd write this. Atad. It means to be prepared, means to be ready. If you have the New American Standard, if you have the New American Standard with marginal notes, you have another word in the margin. Anybody have that in their Bibles? Okay, I'll tell you what it is. Skillful. Skillful. So we have who are skillful. So we have somebody who is skillful to do this, who have the ability to do this. This is referring to a special class of cursors, of sorcerers, astrologers, special power. This was the ultimate. When you raise this Leviathan, whoever he is, I'm just telling you why he talked about him. See, we don't know who Leviathan is in the church. Preachers are scared of this. Fundamentalists don't want to deal with it. But he knew he was. This is just common to this Job. 200 years from now, just so you'll get an idea, they're doing some research on the 20th century, not the 21st, 20th century. You know, there's one name that keeps coming up in this culture. His name is Tarson. Who in the world is this Tarson? They don't know who he is at all. But we know who Tarson is. At least my generation, Jim's generation, very close to mine. We know Tarzan is. He knows who Leviathan is. Okay. Two things if you're going to raise loud. This is why I asked the question. Who are prepared? Who are skillful to arouse Leviathan? Two things. One, you have to be skillful enough to raise him. And two, you better be ready once you've raised him. Whoever this Leviathan is, he's not to be fooled around with by just anyone. So you better be skillful and you better be prepared. Who are prepared, skillful, to rouse Leviathan? Now the word to rouse is a PL, intensive PL infinitive of which means opening the eyes to awaken, to wake up, to arouse, to cause to rise up, to incite. You don't want, you might not want to arouse Leviathan. Remember the movie? And I'm going to assume, until I can find otherwise, whether it's Hollywood or not, but it was a great line. In the movie Tora, 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 at the very end, the commander of the fleet said, "I think all we've done is to awaken a sleeping bear. That's all we've really done here in Pearl Harbor, was to wake up this bear. And we might not want it to have done this." And that's the idea here. You want to be sure you're ready to wake up, to arouse this Leviathan, whoever this Leviathan is. Now, two things in this verse, people. One, you have to know how to rouse Leviathan, awaken him. And you better know, be wise and skillful to handle what you have awakened. You better be skillful and know what to do when you do rouse Leviathan. Now soon we will see what is going on here, but even before we get there, let me quote to you from a lexicon. What is a lexicon? A lexicon is a Hebrew or Greek dictionary. Okay. The one I'm going to quote from you is the Theological Word Book. It's in two volumes. And the Old Testament, Theological Word Book, just of the Old Testament, on this word. Let me give you a quote. "By far, the most significant use of this word is in the causative with God as its subject. Here one sees the active," people listen now, "see the active involvement of God in history. He is not aloof or passive. He is not simply a spectator. He is in complete charge, manipulating his plan." And we're going to talk about this Sunday morning. "All his actions are purposeful. Events do not happen by chance." People, it's a great statement. But I want to make it personal. This also includes your life. This includes your life, my life. Things do not happen by chance. God is at work in every one of our lives and in everyone's life. This is why I beg you, do not judge. Pray, encourage, but don't judge. Everyone's in a journey. And do not be discouraged or dismayed what happens in your own life. That I've learned from Scripture and experientially. God is in control. That's not just a phrase. So, here one sees the active involvement of God in history. He is not aloof or passive. He is not simply a spectator. He is in complete charge, manipulating his plan. All his actions are purposeful. Events do not happen by chance. And he allows us free will to do this. I'm not going to talk about parents and child. I'm going to talk about husband and wife. They're both home with the Lord now, so I hope it's okay. My mother could so get my stepfather, Bill. I mean, he did what she wanted, and he never knew it. I watched it as I grew up. She was artist at it. But see, a woman can do that if she's smart. But if they're arrogant and start giving commands, it ain't going to work. But when man can think it's his idea, when a man can think it's this or that, both are happy. He's happy because he thought of it and it makes her happy. She's happy because she knows who really is running the deal. See, that's God with us. He knows. Just as Satan knows, by the way. And he's in charge. Now, this is much like chapter 2, where God said to Satan, "You incited me," if you remember that, "you incited me to act against Job without cause." Now, as we're going to see, both God and the dragon can be aroused. It will be God who will arouse this Leviathan, not sorcerers or magicians. It will be God. Now, first, when I was doing this, I think of Peter being aroused. I think Peter aroused the dragon. I really do. I do. I think Peter aroused the dragon. These other bums, these other turkeys may desert you. I will never desert you. These other turkeys may run. I will die with you. That aroused. It didn't fool Jesus. He knew better. But it aroused the dragon. Let's see if what I can do with that kind of boasting. Because remember, Christ did not ask Peter to die for him. Christ did not ask Peter to follow him, told him he couldn't follow him, as a matter of fact. This is all Peter's idle boast. Be careful how you arouse the dragon's attention to you. Just be careful. We have enough problems without arousing him personally. It's a PL, it's intensive. This is an intensive statement by Job. Okay, Leviathan. A multitude of preachers, scholars, teachers are still leery of this word. As were the translators of the King James, who, if you have the King James, translated it, they're mourning. Many today who will translate it another way, they'll translate this crocodile. Those who translated Leviathan will tell you it's a crocodile. People, this is not a crocodile. This is not a whale. This is Leviathan. Who are prepared and skillful to rouse Leviathan? Now, among the magicians and the sorcerers who could curse a day were a special branch. They have a special art. Now, listen now with me. Now, this is an ancient history of the East. They have an ancient art of exciting the seven-headed dragon. The seven-headed dragon is the enemy of all the gods. Of all the gods. He is, in a sense, the lord of all the gods. The sun god, the moon gods, all these. Now watch me. So that the seven-headed dragon can devour the sun and the moon. And what will happen? I'm going to show you why Job does this. Watch this now. This is beautiful. They have the ability to arouse this Leviathan, the seven-headed dragon. He has seven heads. And to come over the sun god, all the sun gods, and all the moon gods. Now, think with me. If I overcome them and they cannot function, what does that mean will happen to that day and to that night? Darkness. It will not produce. You see why he's calling on these special ones to arouse Leviathan? Leviathan is the supreme. Leviathan can overtake the sun gods and the moon gods of all the peoples, all the different cultures. And if it does, then there is darkness, and there is what? No production. No production whatsoever going on. This is beautiful. Now you understand why he called for that group of people who can arouse this particular being, this particular creature. This is what he can do. And according to ancient mythology, right up to today, 2005 A.D., in certain places in the East, when the eclipse of the sun occurs, the eclipse of the moon occurs, they go out and throughout history chanting and charming until the dragon will release the sun or the moon. Right up to this very day, people, but especially throughout history. And when today would happen, the sun would go out, and they would, in their, what was happening was, this great creature this seven-headed dragon, and I'll show you all this, this seven-headed dragon has overcome the sun, and it's darkened, and they start chanting, and they start singing, and in some cases they give him offerings, virgins and things like that, until the dragon releases his prey, sun or the moon, and then what would happen? Light, darkness would be out, and the light would appear, and they could all go, ah. Okay? This is what's going on. What Job is saying here is that he wishes this seven-headed dragon would swallow up the sun of the day when he was born, the moon of the night in which he was conceived, so that the night and that day would never have been. Therefore, he would never have been and would not have to go through what he's going through now. Let's talk about this Leviathan right now. This Leviathan is not referring to some crocodile or some whale, something like that. So who is this Leviathan? Who is Leviathan? Answering this is like, for you and for me, it's like studying the king of Tyre. Let me show you why. Turn, if you will, please, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28. Let me show you something. Now, people, I want to talk to you a moment personally for your edification, studying the Bible. How do you interpret the Bible? Well, in seminary we have a class in hermeneutics. Hermeneutics are all the rules on how to interpret the Bible. And they want you to be very, very careful of spiritualizing the Bible. We like to stand on that we believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. And so how far do you carry all of this is up to you, so that when a lot of people come to Ezekiel 28, I'm using this as the primary example, and they say that the king of Tyre is a literal human being. He lived around 600 B.C., time of Ezekiel, and he was the king, and that's who it's talking about here. Look at some things with me. Just read with me. Verse 11. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection. That's a tough thing to say that's a true of a human being. But boy, it gets so much better even from there. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Perfect. No flaws. Huh? Well, it's a seven-headed dragon. We'll see. Verse 13. This does it for me. This cannot be talking about the king of Tyre at the time of Ezekiel. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, people, that's a tough thing to think. Oh, this is talking about a man. So you're in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And he goes through all of those. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub. Well, that to me does finally settle it. That does it. We're not talking about a man. We're not talking about a man here. Who guards? I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. People just can't be talking to man. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways. From the day you were created until righteousness was found, unrighteousness was found in you. So we know we're not talking about a man. Now, these same people have great trouble with messianic passages. What do I mean by messianic passages? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, referring to Jesus Christ. Because of our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. All those things. No. That's just talking about David. That's not talking about the becoming Messiah. So, now, do we have to be a little careful? People, this is why when I sit down to study for you and for me, I make sure I'm in the power of the Spirit. Because the human mind, it can just see whatever it wants to see in this precious book. And we have to be so careful. What I like to do is to see how this is going to flow with everything that we're doing. Now, the same thing is true here of Leviathan. If this referring to just some big animal, crocodile or whale or something, let's note a few things. Let's go back and look at, first of all, Job 41. Job 41 is the second time this Leviathan is referred to. Now, what I recommend if you're a note taker, whatever else you do, you want to put down the references I'm going to give you. These are the references where Leviathan occurs in the Bible. He first appears in Job 3:8. Then we go over to Job chapter 41. Now, the first thing we want to do in Job 41 is we want to know who is speaking. So look at Job 40. Look at Job 40. Who is speaking? God. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Now, who's he talking about there? He's talking about Job. Job is the fault finder. He has found fault with God. God, you are wrong in what you're doing to me. So Job is the fault finder. Remember, this is the first book given to us. This is characteristic of us throughout history. We don't like what God is doing. We challenge God. Do you really know what you're doing, God? And we find fault with what God is doing. Sunday morning is going to be, in my opinion, a very important Sunday for us. Then the Lord, will the fault finder, Job, contend with the Almighty? Contend means to lay your case out before, as in a courtroom. Let him who reproves God answer. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. Well, it's a big cry from chapter 1, and we're at chapter 40, and he's getting there now. He's getting there. I am insignificant. People, you don't understand what's happening in the world. You don't understand X number of thousand babies dying of hunger, terrorist things, who dies, who does, all these kinds of things. Put this in your mind. I'm insignificant. He knows what he's doing. He's in control. I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. What did we just study? What doctrine did we just study that this fits? Silence. Doctrine of silence. Remember, silence often is wisdom. And I like the phrase, let silence be your wisdom. I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add no more. Then the Lord said, answered Job, replied to Job, out of the storm and said, notice where Christ comes out of the storm. It's kind of like what? It's kind of like the corrective suffering, getting our attention. Comes out of the storm, said, gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you. We don't have time, but it's kind of like, all right, straighten up and listen. I will ask you, and you instruct me if you can. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you really challenge and say that I'm wrong? Will you annul what I do? You don't even know the whole plan. You don't know what I'm doing. Will you annul my judgment? Will you condemn me? Watch this, people. That you may be justified? Oh, how we want to be right. how we want to be justified, how we want our views of God, our views of right and wrong. Oh, but it's wrong that someone like David would be king. And I want it justified. I'm Absalom. This is not right. I want it made right. I want it made right. I want to be vindicated. In Job's case, I want to be justified. I'm a wonderful person. So in order to do that, I am going to do what? Condemn you, so that I can look good. Verse 9. Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like His? And so God is the one speaking. In this context now, that God Himself is going to bring up this Leviathan. Now, on our way to Leviathan, I want you to slow down at verse 15. Get you ready. People, as far as I'm concerned, we're into some fun stuff. I hope you're going to enjoy it. Look at verse 15. Behold, He's talking about His power now. God is. Behold now, Behemoth. Whoa! Behemoth. He just pulls it out. Behemoth, which I made as well as I made you. And then He starts talking about Behemoth. Ha! And we're all going to ask, who's Behemoth? Who is Behemoth? May I tell you something? Job knew. Circa 2000 B.C., Job knew who Behemoth was. Who's Tarzan? Passmore and I know who Tarzan is. Job knew who Behemoth was. We don't know today. One reason we don't know is because preachers are afraid of him. They don't know what to do with him. They don't understand what's going on and how vitally important this is to the book of Revelation. So Job, this is not confusing to Job. Now we're going to have to find out who Behemoth is. We're going to have to find out. Look at verse 19. He is the first of the ways of God. Let His Maker bring near His sword. Okay, Behemoth's important. Behemoth is very important. Is Behemoth in verse 15? He's important to God. He's important to Job. He's important in history. He's essential. So what do we have now? People, we now have two. We have two. Leviathan and Behemoth. So remember that. We have Behemoth. That's horrible writing. And we have Leviathan. Okay. So we have one. We have two. Just remember that now. We have two. Chapter 41, verse 1. Chapter 41, verse 1. You think that Leviathan is just another animal? I think not. Let's take a look. Can you draw Leviathan out with a fish hook? Or press down on his tongue with a cord? Is this just some animal? Look at verse 3 and 4. Will He make many supplications to you? Now that can't be just some animal. Or will He, Leviathan, speak to you soft words? Will He make a covenant with you? People are not talking about an animal. Will you take Him for a servant forever? What does that mean? You've already taken Him as a servant. Ha-ha. Will you take Him forever? People, these words don't sound like they're talking about an animal, does it? Making a covenant? Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. Let's see what verse 8 says. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Let me ask you a question. See if you're with me. What battle? Where? When? The first universe. The prehistoric battle. I want you to know something else. Christians today don't know about this. Job knew it. Job knew it. See, you will not do it again. Okay. Look at verse 10. Well, let's read to it. 9. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? Verse 10. No one is so fierce that he dares, look at this, to arouse him. What was our question in verse 8 of chapter 3? Who will arouse him? Look what it says here. No one. No one is so fierce that he dares to rouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Verse 11. Who has been given to me that I should repay him? Do you understand that? Who has given anything to me that I should repay him? People, what is salvation by works? It's a barter system. I give to you, you give to me salvation. I give to you my works, you give to me salvation. It's a barter system. And that's the way most people look at it. And that's the way most people look at salvation too, spirituality. I give to you. It may be confession, it may be repentance, but I give to you, and then you give to me. It's a trade out. It's a sacrifice. I sacrifice this, and then you give me this. I'm part of the sacrifice. People, it's idolatry. The false gospel is idolatry. Not only is it not true stuff, it's idolatry. The Roman Church and many denominations in the Protestant movement teach idolatry. I give you this, and you give me eternal life. I give you this, and I get your love. I give you this, and you get that. That's their view of this God. Look at this powerful verse stuck here in Job. Stuck here, way down here in Job. Just a powerful verse. Who has given me, verse 11, who has given me that I should repay him? Not you, Job. You didn't give me running from evil, being good, doing all that stuff. And people, neither do you and neither do I. We don't give anything that he should repay me. Whoever is under the whole heaven, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So verse 11 is the gospel. Do you believe this is some animal? I think not. I think not. Let's read verse 12. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his orderly frame. We're not talking about an animal here. Who could strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride. Shut up as with a, they're shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come in. All of this we'll look at later. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other. He sneezes, watch this, he sneezes, flash forth light. And his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap. We're not talking about some hippopotamus or some crocodile or some whale. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth. And from a boiling pot, burning rushes. His breath kindles coals. And a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength. And dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart, see, who wants to arouse this creature? That's what Job is asking. Who wants to arouse it? His heart is as hard as stone. People, his heart going to the inside of him. We're not talking about an animal. God's looking at this one's soul. Even as hard as a lower millstone. Ooh, the winepress. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear. Did you see that? He raises himself up because of his flashing, because of the crashing. They are bewildered. Now, 26 and through 29, nothing man can do can stop him. Nothing man can do. The sword that reaches him cannot prevail, nor the spear, the dart, and the javelin. All of those are important in Old Testament history. We don't have time to look at it right now. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble before him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. Verses 30 to 34, there's nothing like him. His underparts are like sharp potsheads. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil with a pot, like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. The sea, the sea. Behind him he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep, oh, the deep, to be his gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him. One made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over the sons of pride. Okay, think we're talking about it, some kind of an animal? No, not at all. Not at all. Now, we have some more places to go with this Leviathan. This is where we'll begin next week. Any questions? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, wow, Heavenly Father, this is good. Just open our eyes and give us fun on this journey. Seeing these things in your scriptures that you've given to us. Not hidden, but here if we want to see. And we do. What's going on here? Who is this creature? What does he have to do with the rest of the Bible? What does he have to do with us? Father, we thank you tonight for your Spirit to open our eyes. Guide us in the study. We don't want to read into the text. We don't want to rely on our genius. We want to rely on your Spirit to see what you would have us to see, and no more. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.